This is a story that is told by the captain of a ship on which George Mueller of Bristol was traveling. George Mueller is just a tremendous man of God. I've used different anecdotes of his and illustrations where he ran an orphanage in Bristol where the whole thing was run by prayer. All of his monies that would come in to support the orphans and the orphanage, the food, everything was done by prayer. And he has story after story after story after story of getting to that brink, right on the brink of when it seemed like they had no food or they had no heat or they had no milk or they had nothing. And lo and behold, boom, 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 just the right people showed up at the orphanage's doorstep at just the right time. And it's just an amazing story. If you've never read about George Mueller, get a biography on George Mueller and read it. But in any case, this is by a ship captain on which George Mueller was traveling on his ship. And he writes this. He says, "We had George Mueller of Bristol on board," said the captain. "I'd been on the bridge for 24 hours and never left it. And George Mueller came to me and said, 'Captain, I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon.'" "It is impossible," I said. "Then very well, if your ship cannot take me, then God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let us go down to this chart room and pray." I looked at the man of God and thought to myself, what lunatic asylum can that man have come from? For I never heard of such a thing as this. "Mr. Mueller," I said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" "No," he replied, "my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." And he knelt down and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. And when he had finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. "As you do not believe he will answer, and as I believe he has, there is no need whatever for you to pray about it." I looked at him, and George Mueller said, "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day when I have failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find that the fog has gone." I got up, and the fog indeed was gone, and on that Saturday afternoon, George Mueller kept his promised engagement. Isn't that awesome? And I mean, again, story after story after story just like that of this tremendous man of faith. You know, the title of this is Believe and Be Healed. And this is part two. We did part one a couple weeks ago. And now we're on to part one. I know. I love you too, sweetie. I love you too. He took his first steps this week. It was pretty cool. It was funny because Julie was running around doing housework and this and that. And one kid comes to me and goes, "Dad, Owen just took like two steps." Okay. Next kid, "Dad, Owen just took two steps. Dad, Julie, you better get out here or you're going to be the last to see this." We praise God for our babies, don't we? All of them. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks back we did part one on this section that we're calling Believe and Be Healed. And I think I'm okay now. This is in the context of Jesus' miracle tour with his disciples, where he does four miracles in a row, verses 22 to 56, all different, but all pointing back to the authority and the power of the Son of Man and a training ground for his disciples. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we get into this next section of text, we ask for your help. We ask for your guidance. We ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to just illuminate our minds, our hearts to these words, illumine the words to our hearts. And Lord, that we would understand, that we would gain knowledge, insight, and ultimately a deeper relationship with you and a love for you, God, because of the truth of these words. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we saw Jesus' power and authority over nature, for instance, when he calmed the Sea of Galilee. We saw his power and authority over the demonic realm when he cast thousands of demons out of a man in Gerasa. We saw his power and authority over disease when he healed the woman who had been had the bleeding condition for some 12 years. And then this week, for a second time in the book of Luke, we see he has power and authority over even death itself. And the point of this miracle tour, by the way, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. But the point of this miracle tour, in addition to obviously getting that gospel message out there to the people, really seems to be about a training ground for the 12 disciples, and that they will soon be given the same power and authority to do the miraculous as they carry on the work of ministry without Jesus' presence. Jesus obviously knew what was going to happen to him, that he would be killed, crucified, raised from the dead, and eventually go back to be with the Father. And he needed to make sure the disciples were all set and ready to continue on the ministry. When we began this section of verses 40 to 48 a couple of weeks ago, we said that this was a miracle story inside of a miracle story. It started by Jesus showing back up in Galilee from Gerasa and being welcomed by this very enthusiastic crowd. And while this was happening, there was a man named Jairus. He was a local synagogue official who ran up to Jesus begging him to come to his house as his only daughter was sick and dying. Jesus immediately went, but as he did, the crowds were pressing against him, and at one point, a woman of faith who had this bleeding condition, as we said, for some 12 years, believed that if she could only reach out and touch his cloak, that she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. At this point then, Jesus stops his travels, and he addresses the woman publicly, telling her that her faith has made her well and that she could go in peace. And from those first 9 verses, we saw several characteristics of Jesus and his ministry that the disciples should have also picked up on, and that which we needed to learn as well. And they were simply this. We learned about the fact that Jesus always was accessible and available to people. We also saw that he always had a willingness to help. We saw how patient he is with folks, and we also saw his deep compassion towards people, and how we, of course, can and should emulate all of those truths as well. So today we continue on with verses 49 to 56, which gets us back to the Jairus storyline, where we will encounter 4 more characteristics of Christ and his ministry that we too should look to apply in our lives. And the first one is this: that he is a keeper of promises. Jesus is a keeper of promises. I need to open up my own Bible here, but look back to, look at verse 49 there. While he was still speaking, now that refers to the woman that he had just healed of the bleeding condition. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Just hold there for a moment. Remember that in Matthew's account of the same incident, he reports Jairus as saying to Jesus right off the bat, when he first gets there to Jesus, that his daughter has already died, and yet he's still asking Jesus to come and heal her. And we looked and said, well, what's the reason for that? Well, the reason for this difference could be a couple of things, that Matthew often abbreviated things in his gospel while still maintaining the same outcome. And or this is where I would probably side. When Jairus left his daughter to come find Jesus, she was in such a state, so near death, that Jairus believed that she would probably die in that time that he was away from her going to seek out Jesus. In any case, now she has died, and someone from Jairus' house has been sent to tell Jairus and wave off Jesus if indeed Jesus was coming to help. This reference to Jesus as the teacher, capital T there, was actually a title that Jesus would later assume in an absolute sense. We read in Matthew 26:18, and Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Kind of like the story with the colt and going into Jerusalem. Also, a similar thing happened with finding the room for the Passover. But he calls himself the teacher. It's the same Greek rendering in both Matthew and Luke. Now look at verse 50 back in Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 50. "But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.'" So Jesus makes a promise here, doesn't he? Now it's in some ways maybe a conditional promise. If you do this, then this will happen. Not to say that if the person didn't do this, Jesus wasn't necessarily going to heal, but this is the way this played out. If you do this, then this will happen. In this case, there are two things that Jesus is telling Jairus to do and not do. First, he tells him, do not be afraid. It's that word we've had before, the Greek words phobos, which we get phobia, fear. Don't be afraid. Now, when he says that any longer, I would imagine that your Bibles have any longer in italics, which means it is not literally a part of the actual Greek text, but your Bible translators have added it. That's why it's in italics. And what Jesus means is that Jairus should not fear the fact that his daughter has died. He should not be anxious. The other thing that Jesus encourages Jairus towards is his faith. He obviously already has a certain amount of faith to leave his deathly ill daughter to come and find Jesus, especially if he thought that she may actually die while he's gone. And now Jesus is telling Jairus that his faith, it must prevail. It must prevail over all else that Jairus might be facing or even feeling at that time. Feelings, friends, can be a good thing, but they can also be a dangerous thing to trust. I know this from firsthand experience. They can take us in an absolutely wrong direction. They can actually be a hindrance to our belief and our faith. Remember the story of the man who has the son who's been possessed by a demon since his childhood? It was a situation where the disciples could not cast out the demon. So the man comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe, but yes, there are things that are kind of blocking me, that are getting in the way. It could have been his own feelings. Help my unbelief." And this would be similar to what Jesus was saying to Jairus. Let go, Jairus, of anything that may be inhibiting your faith, such as fear and other feelings, and just simply believe. Even this, though, wouldn't be what we might call a blind faith. Oh, because look at the kinds of things and the miracles that Jesus was doing. All over the place. There are many occasions in the Scriptures where people have been called to trust in God's power and character when things seem to be going wrong. And we might consider how He's kept some of those promises. Abraham was called to have faith and believe in a most incredible way. God said, "Take now your son, Isaac, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you." He was told to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. He was called to faith and to believe that indeed if that happened, that God would actually resurrect Isaac and bring him back to life. And of course, he gets up there with the knife bound up, ready to go. And what happens? God calls him off. He was testing Abraham. Testing him. Moses had no sooner left Egypt with a couple of million people when they all realized the Egyptians were in hot pursuit with the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea there. And in Exodus 14:10 it says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then down a few verses later, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And of course, what happened? But the sea parts and they go through. Or Joshua, as he gets ready to lead the people into the land of Canaan, up against all of the cities of Canaan that he would have to destroy. Or David against Goliath. And the promises of God to come through. Of course, and I mentioned earlier in our prayer, Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. I mean, just ask yourself this. Has God ever not delivered on any of His promises? Ever? No. He has always been faithful to each and every promise that we've seen that has come to fruition, which should give us no reason to think that any of His future promises would be anything less or any different. The promise to Jairus would be that Jesus would heal his daughter. She would be made well. Now, this is that same Greek word used in verse 48 when the hemorrhaging woman was made well, which literally means saved. The word means saved. But this context indicates that the saving Jesus is referring to is a physical saving, in that the daughter will be brought back to life. Not that she would necessarily be spiritually saved, though we would hope that might be the case. At this point, there should be no reason for Jairus to hold on to any fear and not believe in Jesus' promise to him. And we might ask ourselves, how do we do in this department of trusting Jesus, of trusting His promises? Now, granted, we're not given day-to-day verbal promises for specific items in our lives. But do we have any promises from God that we should expect Him to keep? Absolutely. One, we're promised salvation for those who believe, which includes forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Christ. We're promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be our helper, our guide, our comforter, our friend for the rest of our time here on planet Earth. We're promised that we will be sanctified, that is, that we will be changed to be more like Him, that we will actually be made into the image of Christ while on this earth. However, this promise will not be completely fulfilled until we are once and for all with Christ in His heavenly kingdom. And we're promised God's Word is all we need for life and godliness. That's huge. I know a lot of times we say we believe that, but when push comes to shove, rubber meets the road, that sort of thing, do we really trust in this for all we need, for any issue of life or any issue of godliness, our relationship with the Lord? Frankly, these are things that I just mentioned that the Old Testament saint, including people like Jairus at that time, didn't have, with the exception of salvation. As long as they believed by faith, like Abraham, they had salvation that was based on what Christ would eventually do. And I would suggest to you that these promises that I've just mentioned are promises for today are far more important to us today than any promises to make our earthly lives better. The fact is, when you really get down to it, the fulfillment of these promises will make our lives better for having known Christ. Doesn't mean that we get easy street as a Christian, but boy, we have Christ to walk with us. We get comfort. We get peace. We have hope, which makes some of the difficult and tragic times in our lives bearable. And even not just bearable, but as James says, to be able to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, our second characteristic of Jesus' ministry is that those of faith should have a new outlook on death. A new outlook on death. Look at verse 51 of chapter 8. When he, Jesus, came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Okay, let's just back up here for a sec. Now, Jesus and Jairus, they get to the house, and what's already happened here is a funeral is already in progress, complete with mourners, and as Matthew says, flute players. And you have this crowd that's kind of in noisy disorder here. And Luke says that they were all crying and they were lamenting over the child. Now, you have to remember back then that funerals were, they were big deals. And they took place immediately upon the person's death. Family and friends would come, as well as even professional mourners would come in that would purposefully and intentionally weep loudly and cry and beat their breasts and tear their clothes as a sign of grief and a sign of humility for the deceased. Now, Mark reports that the crowd at the lake was not allowed to accompany Jairus and the three disciples, and that there were already people in the house. This would make sense with Matthew and Luke, that upon arrival there were people in the house, but no more were allowed in except for Jairus, his wife, Peter, John, and James. Note, too, that this is the first time in Luke that Jesus makes the distinction of this inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And we'll see that come up over and over, won't we, in the Gospels. He has this inner circle of his disciples, of those three. Now, as they enter the house and they see all this craziness going on, Jesus gives them an instruction that goes out to all of them. Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? I mean, was this true? Was she really just asleep? Did they mistake something? You know, is she like in this kind of comatose kind of place? You know, was this girl dead or had she ever really been dead? Had Jesus already healed the girl at this point? Well, we know from the previous healing of the centurion's servant that Jesus does not need to be present to heal someone, does he? He doesn't actually have to physically touch them or they him in order for them to be healed. And the truth is, the girl was dead. She was dead. We know this from verse 55 when it says that her spirit returned. So she was dead, no doubt about it. And what Jesus was doing, though, was he is making a new point about death and how it should be viewed. That by equating it with sleep, he is demonstrating that physical death is only a temporary state for anybody. Only a temporary state for anybody. This is why sleep is so often a euphemism for death in the Scriptures, to remind us that death is only temporary. This was said of by Jesus of his friend Lazarus in John 11:11. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep." A euphemism for death. Now, Jesus wants us all to know that this girl is not beyond his power and authority to overcome death. That death is not the end of existence for human beings. And for this child, her sleeping indicates this is not a permanent death. But as commentator Darrell Bach writes, rather a temporary rest that allows Jesus, through resurrection, to show his power. And friends, let it be known that death is not the final outcome for any human being. For Christians, true believers, we know from the Scriptures that at the moment of physical death, our soul, what makes us us, immediately goes to be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And the resurrection of Jesus, as well as the multitude of scriptures that speak to this truth guarantees it. Read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime. It's all about the resurrection of Christ as well as the resurrection of God's people. It's a great, tremendous chapter. And what about those who then have or will die apart from knowing Christ? Unbelievers. Well, they too will receive a resurrection. But unfortunately, it will be one that they wished they didn't have. We see this in Daniel 12:2. The prophet Daniel prophesied saying, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground," euphemism for death, "will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Or in John 5:28-29, when Jesus Himself says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, God the Father, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Or Acts 24:15, this is Paul speaking in his own defense. He writes or says, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves," referring even to his accusers, "that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So friends, make no mistake. All humanity will be resurrected. The question becomes, will you be resurrected to life or judgment, eternal heaven or everlasting hell? And that's a very serious question for any and all to consider. God would desire that none would perish, that none would have that fate, but He knows that they will. And what does that mean for any of us? Well, thankfully, because of God and His great love for His creation, He decided that He would make a way for His creation to be saved from the consequences of their sins. Because that's what we see in the Scriptures, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's each and every one of us. None of us has done good. None of us has done right in God's eyes. We all are deserving of death and hell. And that is our consequence for disobeying and for rebelling against a holy, perfect God. But He says, "But I love my creation. I'm going to make a way for my creation to have salvation, to have eternal life with me. And I'm going to do it by sending a substitute for them. They deserve death. They deserve to die. But I'm going to send my Son, Jesus the Christ, who is God, in their place. He will die in their place on the cross. He will secure their salvation and their forgiveness of sins by taking the punishment that they deserve." That is what Jesus does for us on the cross. That His blood would be shed on behalf of us. That He would take our sins upon Himself. And by His wounds, Isaiah says, we are healed. And so He dies on the cross, a horrible death, a painful death, a very long-suffering death. And He's dead in the grave, and we go, "Well, so what? What does that do for me?" Oh, but the story doesn't end there, and that's what we're celebrating this week and next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus 3 days later proved that this was true, proved victory over death, proved victory over Satan and sin by resurrecting from the dead and walking out of that tomb, which secures for all of us who would believe in Him eternal life as well. And that's what He says. There's nothing you can do. There's no good deed that you can do. Your good deeds don't outweigh your bad. It doesn't count if you never killed anybody. You never did really bad stuff in your life. You've all done bad stuff. What you need to do is believe that this is true. That I sent my Son to die for you. That He did. That He didn't just stay dead, but He resurrected for you. And that now, by placing your faith in Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, you will have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Folks, that is a decision that each and every one of us need to face. That you need to come to a conclusion about. And we were praying beforehand, and Dan was the one that had reminded me of the tragic bus accident. When you think, oh, you know, I have such a long life to live. And I have many days ahead of me. And I have, you know, many hours and minutes and years. The truth is, we don't. We don't know. God has those days ordained. And believe me, when we're standing in front of Him because our time has ended, at that point, if you have not repented and trusted Christ, it will be too late. The Bible is clear on the matter. Today, right now, is the day of salvation. There's nothing special you have to do. I'm not going to make you raise your hand or even come forward at the end of the service. Really what it's about, it's between you and the Lord, and it's praying and talking to Him and believing in your heart and telling Him you're sorry for your sin, that you believe this gospel message of Christ dying and resurrecting is true, and you want to trust Him and put your faith in Him. That's what you have to do from a right and true heart. And you will be saved at that very moment. Well, we might consider the people's reactions in verse 53. Verse 53, and they began laughing at Him, knowing that she had died. Now, we don't know if any of these folks here actually knew who Jesus was. We might assume that some knew, as Jairus, you know, made it clear who he had gone off to find. And we also don't know if any of them had ever heard about Jesus' previous resurrection that he did with the widow's son. In any case, they find this comment ludicrous. They find it absurd. And in any case, Matthew and Mark tell us Jesus told them all to get out. And then the six of them proceeded into the room where the child's body lay, which leads us to our next characteristic of Jesus, and that is His power and authority. Jesus' power and authority. Look at verse 54. He, however, that is Jesus, took her, the child, by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and He gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Mark writes in his gospel, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated, and by the way, that's Aramaic, translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Now, this resurrection is somewhat similar to when Jesus brought the widow's son back to life back in Luke 7. There, Jesus laid His hand on the coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the young man sat up and began to speak. And we also see in the text that this girl's spirit returns, which again affirms the fact that she was dead. Now, this might beg of us the question, well, where did it come back from? We aren't told specifically, but what did we read earlier about when our spirit is absent from the body? For a believer, it means that it is present with the Lord. Whether or not this girl was a person of saving faith or not, we don't know. Her father sure was, and so we might surmise that she was too, but this is no guarantee. The fact is, her spirit went somewhere, but was called back to her physical body by Christ. Now we just have to, I want to give you a word of caution here. A word of caution, because we have to be careful not to infer too much or create a doctrine about spirits returning to bodies based on this text. This is an exception, not the rule. One other exception occurred when Samuel's spirit was called back to earth by the medium that Saul was employing to find out what he should do as the Philistines were pursuing him and the Lord had departed from him. And he goes to this medium and Samuel indeed comes back and speaks with him. We should not, therefore, formulate some doctrine about a spirit's returning to bodies based on even these two incidences. In both of these examples, this was the Lord's prerogative to do, and only the Lord's. It's not ours. So when you hear about groups in the Reading area that believe that they are doing resurrections, it's shameful. Because that is not what's happening. Instead, let us ask this question. Where does Jesus get this power and authority? He always had it. He always had it. This is the same power used by Christ to create the universe. John 1, verses 1 to 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning," speaking of Christ as the Word. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him," that is Christ, "and apart from Him," Christ, "nothing came into being that has come into being." We see the same in Colossians 1, 15 to 16, where it says that He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." That's the power of Jesus Christ. Creation. And let us consider another aspect of Jesus' power and authority to heal. And in this case, He does so immediately and completely. She immediately got up. Did He do so completely? Completely heal her? Absolutely. She didn't come back to life and then have to lay in bed for a few days while she rested and got her strength back. No, she started walking. And what did Jesus say to have done right then? Eating. Give her some food. She's hungry. He is demonstrating the very same power and authority that will be used when He resurrects all believers, all people from the grave. Now friends, we always have to remember who Jesus is. We have to remember who Jesus is in the sense that He is God incarnate with all the power and authority of God. So remember this, the next time you start to doubt Jesus' ability to accomplish something, anything in your life. I think I've mentioned this before, but engraved on the inside of my ring, it's my seminary ring here, is the verse reference for Luke 1:37, which is the angel speaking to Mary saying, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Jesus being God, this means that nothing is impossible for Him. And you know, gosh, we live in a time where we see Christian values and morality crumbling on every side. We find ourselves disgusted at times with society, often frustrated with even the government. And it just seems like all Gehenna has broken loose and that God's good pleasure and purposes are being thwarted. Don't you believe a word of it. Not one word of that. God is still sovereign. He still sits on His throne. He has already announced victory, and you and I as believers are already on the winning side. And frankly, it's just a waiting game for His return, knowing that will happen once every soul that He desires to be saved is saved, and not a moment before. And then at that time, oh, things will be different. Because He will return and He will take vengeance against all ungodliness, against all who have hated Him, and He will reign upon this earth for 1,000 years and then recreate the new heavens and the new earth, which we will all live in as His children with Him for all eternity. Case closed. That's it. The last characteristic of our text this morning is Jesus' priorities. His priorities. Look at verse 56. Her parents were amazed. But He instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, over in Mark's Gospel, it says, "And immediately they were completely astounded, and He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and He said that something should be given her to eat." Okay, so we, I think, get this about her parents, and we might also assume Peter, John, and James, that they were amazed, they were completely astounded at what they just witnessed, their daughter coming back to life. That makes sense to us, right? Okay, so what you may not get or understand is this instruction by Jesus not to tell anyone what happened. That no one should know about this? Now, what's interesting is that Matthew reports that the news of this resurrection went out into all the land. And you think, well, yeah, I mean, how could it not, right? I mean, this is a tremendous miracle, raising back a dead girl to life. And Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with the word getting out about the widow's son when he raised him. And he just returned from casting out demons of this man, to which he instructed the man to stay in that region and tell people of the great things that God had done for him. To the bleeding woman just prior to this raising of Jairus' daughter, he intentionally healed her publicly. So what gives here? Well, there are many times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when Jesus says something similar about keeping a wrap, a lid on some miracle that he's done. To a man he healed of leprosy in Matthew 8, he said, "See that you tell no one." And to a deaf-mute man and his friends, of whom he restored his hearing and speech in Mark 7, Jesus gave orders for them not to tell anyone. And the list goes on. There's multiple times where this happens. And Jesus obviously knows that word is going to get out. Word will get out about this young girl being raised from the dead. I mean, everybody knew that she was dead, and you're going to see her walking in the marketplace. They're going to know she's alive and something happened here. And it's gotten out in all these other instances. I mean, this is big news that you're simply not just going to be able to squelch. So again, we ask, what gives? What are these commands not to tell all about? I believe the best explanation comes in Mark chapter 8. If you want, you can turn there, or you can just listen to me read it. Mark 8, starting in verse 27 to 31. Mark 8, starting in verse 27. Now, Jesus has been walking and talking with his disciples when he asked them a question in verse 27. He asked this, "Who do the people say I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And Jesus continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Look at verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Here's the big reason why. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the reason. You see, folks, many people saw Jesus at that time as a great miracle worker. Some saw him as this tremendous prophet. Others, you know, a great teacher, and many as this kind of Messiah, as a political leader who would deliver them from Roman oppression. And the first three of those were certainly true, but really an incomplete understanding of Jesus and who he was. And yes, he would bring freedom to those being oppressed, but just in a spiritual context versus a physical one. And so the big point of Jesus' ministry hinged on the fact that he must suffer, be killed, and then resurrected from the dead. Without these elements, everything else about his life and ministry would be pointless. This is the crux of Christianity. It is the crux of the Christian religion. It is the glue that holds all of Christianity together, this death and resurrection. And the fact was, the people, including even the disciples at times, did not yet understand this. And they were actually trying to take Jesus' ministry in a totally different direction than what Jesus intended by He and the Father. For instance, right after He fed the 5,000 with that great miracle, John 6:14, John writes this, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew to the mountain by Himself alone. They were trying to thwart this ministry. Not that they were intentionally trying to thwart it. They just thought Jesus was doing this ministry over here. Jesus is like, "No, no, no, my ministry's over here. It's something completely different than what you're thinking." So all of this to say, Jesus obviously knows that the word about His miracles will get out. So when He tells folks not to speak of these things that He is doing, or even about who He is in these instances, He's merely slowing things down. Again, as a sovereign God, He knows precisely what needed to happen and in what time frame. He couldn't let some of these miraculous events be a distraction to His ultimate purpose. He knew that He needed to be not known merely as some miracle worker or prophet or teacher or incomplete Messiah, but rather He had needed to be understood that He was the crucified and risen Savior. There is no good news of Jesus Christ apart from this. Paul understood this well, as he declared in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that salvation is only for those who believe in their hearts God raised Him from the dead. So what have we seen here today but some characteristics of either Jesus or His ministry? This is continuing from 2 weeks ago. We had 1 through 4. Well, the fifth one then was that He is a keeper of promises. You and I, friends, need to trust and have absolute faith in His promises. He's never broken one yet. There's no reason to think He's going to break one in the future. 6, that we should have a new outlook on death, because that is what Christ was teaching. That death truly, for any human being, is only temporary. All will be resurrected. The question is, which resurrection will you receive? The one to eternal life or the one to eternal hell? Also, we've learned about His power and authority. That He has the power and authority as God. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who created the universe, the one who created people and all that's in the earth. And He has this power, and it's good for resurrection. Resurrection of this young girl, but also our resurrection as well. And every little thing. And lastly, 8, we have seen His priority. That really, He is more than a miracle worker, more than a teacher, more than a prophet, more than some political kind of Messiah, but rather one who came to redeem lost sinners by His suffering, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for these marvelous truths, God. Thank You, Lord, that You are a keeper of promises, that You have given us a new outlook on death that should cause us to just rejoice, Lord. We thank You that You are an all-powerful, all-authoritative God, able to do all things, including create the universe, including resurrect all people. We thank You, Lord, that Your priority is for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with You. And if there is anyone here that needs to place their faith and trust in You, that, Lord, they would do so even as we speak right now and as we pray. That they would pray in their heart, in their mind, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of, Lord, desiring to follow after You, trusting in Your death, burial, and resurrection for their forgiveness of sins and promise of eternal life. We pray all of these things in Your precious, holy, and wonderful name, And we all said together, Amen.